We're going to be in Zechariah 14 this morning. You guys can open up Zechariah 14. Right at the end of the Old Testament, we've been in there for a couple months, and we're going to finish it up today. I think enough people have trickled in. Zechariah 14, finishing it up. We're going to read about the apocalypse today. We're going to read about the end times, and there's a lot of different views, and we'll cover those things, but I look forward to getting into that scripture with you all this morning. But closing out Zechariah, a couple months ago when Gibson opened it up, we saw in Zechariah chapter 1 this call of the people of Israel to repentance, and today, at the end of it, God will be glorified, and he will make all things on the earth holy. It's been quite the journey. And so I'm going to have my buddy John Mellinger come up and read. John's going to be helping me with young adults in the next few weeks, so keep an eye out for that in the bulletin. And let's hear the word of the Lord together.
Good morning. I'll take that. Nice. All right, Zechariah 14, once again, if you're not there, I encourage you to get there. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the woman ravaged. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the town of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will see the hand of one another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding cities, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks, man. Really easy passage, you guys. Don't you get all of it so easily and so quickly? There was a lot of studying that went into this one, and it's just not an easy one. It's not an easy one for a multitude of reasons, and we'll get into that. But one of my favorite things about this passage was in almost every commentary, there's this little story by Martin Luther. In 1526, Martin Luther, the famed reformer in Latin, set out to write a commentary on Zechariah. In 1526, he wrote from chapter 1 to 13, and then he just stopped. And so the next year, in 1527, in his native language of German, he wrote a full commentary on the book of Zechariah. And when he got to the 14th chapter, he says this: "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." And then every single commentary that quotes that's like, "Don't worry, I got it. I got the answers." And I was like, man. But as I continued to read that in different commentaries, something really stuck out to me about this quote here is that there's a real humility from a Bible teacher, one especially as redeemed as him, and as you know, historically cited as Luther. It's okay to struggle with a passage. And when you listen to that, and this is the first time I've heard someone else read it for me, that is complex. And from this pulpit, I want you to know it's okay to struggle with prophetic and apocalyptic literature, that it's difficult, that it can be confusing. But I don't want any Christian in this congregation who in their quiet time, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Isaiah, when they go and they open up the word, that they'd be scared to approach it. When we read prophetic literature, there's a standard and right hermeneutic. We hold fast to that what the Lord makes very clear, and we hold loosely that which is a little less clear, right? This is prophetic. And in many times throughout the history of the church, people have viewed this differently. And so with that, I hope that we can all be encouraged that sometimes when we read these things, we just have to say, "Lord, to you all things are possible," and accept that these will be fulfilled in God's timing. I'm going to preach this two ways this morning. They're going to be two quick exegesis, and here's why. Many of you guys don't know my background or my upbringing, but I grew up in a very, very, very futurist-viewing congregation. There was one way to teach the end times, and it was all coming to an end fast. And that is not a bad hermeneutic. I'm not here to divide anyone. That's a good way to read scripture. But here's the thing. What that did in my heart was it hardened me towards other believers. And I thought, okay, this is the way it is. And for Christians who view this differently, or for the church in the past, they just didn't get it. And what it did was it created a disunity in my heart. It created a hubris. And I looked down upon traditional views of prophecy. And I don't want that for a single person in this congregation. I don't want anyone to view Christians the way that I often did. Jesus Christ told his disciples, "You will be known by your love for one another." And so that's the heart in which I'm going to teach this today. So we're going to teach you two views. One's a more traditional reform view. One's a more traditional futurist, dispensational, historical, premillennial view. And we're going to distill these words down. You've heard a lot of isms from up here as Gibson's been preaching this the last few months. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism is a lot of isms. And you say, "I don't know what any of that means, Pat." So we're going to distill it down to two hermeneutics, two theological views in which we come to those understandings of the end time, right? We're going to teach this through the lens of futurism, that this is all going to happen in the future, and preterism, that some of this happened in the past. And my heart this morning is that we can come together and say, all right, these are different views, but Christ is glorified regardless. And in the end, we see Zechariah 14 shows us that all things, no matter how we view them in prophecy, will be made holy on this earth because of what Jesus Christ did. Right? So let me just flesh out those views. We'll start with futurism. Futurism is the idea that everything happens in the future. That's an easy one, right? Futurism, future. This prophecy is going to literally be fulfilled in the future. When you take a futuristic hermeneutic, that means you take a literal hermeneutic. That means you take it and you read it literally. So we're going to teach through this literally as if all these things are going to happen. And it's a good hermeneutic. It's the most popular hermeneutic in the church right now. It's probably only become particularly popular in the church in the last 100 years. And it's good theology, right? And then the kind of shift your minds a little bit. We'll talk about it from a historical view, preterism. Preterism means some of this has already happened. Some of this has already happened. Hyperpreterism is heresy, saying like, hey, man, the whole Bible's done. We're just somehow a remnant here. That's heresy. We're not teaching that. Sometimes preterism gets a bad word. Per becomes a bad word. But truthfully, it's what the church has believed for the better part of 2,000 years. That a large chunk of this has happened. And Zechariah 14, historically, has been taught in that view because it heavily mirrors Matthew 24. And I don't have a ton of time to dig into it, but essentially, as Gibson has taught over the weeks here, that in AD 70, Jerusalem was attacked. And so this battle we see, many believe that this is part of that experience and that the church experienced sort of this fleeing from Jerusalem. So we'll dig into that view. It's a very different view. Instead of viewing into a crystal ball, Sam Storms describes the preterist, the traditional view of prophecy, as looking at a pane of stained glass. Right? You can look at a future, you can look at it backwards, you can look into it and you see shapes and ideas and pictures and prophecies and symbols, and it's a much more looser grip. I know that's hard to all write down and figure out. We'll talk more about it as we go through. But we should respect the fact that the church, historically, for almost 2,000 years, has taught us godly truth through that view. But let's start with a futurist view. This will be a quick exegesis. And just a quick recap, this is a retelling of chapter 12. Gibson preached chapter 12 a few weeks ago. Prophecy in the scriptures repeats itself, right? It's very common for you to read a prophecy and have reread something about it maybe 2 weeks before. This is a retelling of chapter 12. If you look at the traditional readings of Revelation, it's 7 repetitive narratives. This is good theology or retelling a story, and it's not necessarily a pretty one to start. Let's jump in. Verses 1 and 2, there's this little battle in Jerusalem. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravaged. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What's going on here? Well, as we look at the world around us and see constantly throughout history, there's always some sort of present force of darkness, and in the end times, in the futurist view, we look forward and say, they're going to attack God's people again. That the city will be attacked. There's a literal battle, Jerusalem sacked, all these bad things are happening, and yet God preserves his people and allows a remnant to be saved. He's not going to let Jerusalem be destroyed again. Verse 3 through 5, and the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So one half the mountain shall move northward, and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. The futurist view holds fast, and we hold fast to Jesus Christ returning. And he's going to return right where he ascended from. Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, but we believe that he's going to come back and land on the Mount of Olives. And under the sheer force of his might, with all of his holy ones, the mountain will shatter underneath his feet and create a valley. Many, many commentaries note that there is indeed a fault line that runs through the Mount of Olives. My response is always, I don't think Jesus needs a fault line. I just don't, but the Mount of Olives will split, and this remnant of people in Jerusalem who are oppressed, who have survived all of the pillaging and plundering and ravaging, will then flee because Jesus Christ always protects his people. And this is a time of judgment, which is once again why the earthquake in the days of Uzziah is brought up. Uzziah, as Gibson taught a few weeks ago once again, went into the temple of the Lord, into the holy place, and was cursed with leprosy, and yet there is some other judgment that came. It's not scripturally told to us, but historically we understand that this ferocious earthquake came after that, that there was a judgment on the land. So what's happening? Jesus is coming down. He's shattering mountains. He's creating a pathway for his people, and he's ushering in this type of judgment on the earth, and he will judge those who oppose his people. Jesus Christ is very powerful. Regardless of your view of the end times, I do not care. I want to just make sure we all recognize that Jesus Christ is a big God. That when you have big problems and you put them next to Jesus Christ and he is a bigger God, those problems tend to shrink. And very quickly in our lives, we take very small things and make them big and put them in a bad perspective. But I will tell you, Jesus Christ is going to make all things right on this earth. It doesn't matter how hard the things are you're going through. It doesn't matter how tough the family circumstance. It doesn't matter what you are going to experience, because Jesus Christ is going to make this world holy again. Let's jump into verses 6 or 11. The earth does weird things. We're going to highlight real this. I'm not going to read it verse by verse. We just don't got time. But the coming of the Lord will be accompanied by some sort of like unparalleled natural phenomenon. Every single commentary I read, especially in the literal view, had a different take on this. You know, there's this day of darkness, and a lot of people believe in verse 6, like Jesus Christ is literally just like lighting up the whole world, which is super cool. But verse 8, I want to hit this. Living waters will flow from Jerusalem. God will make arid Jerusalem and Palestine a bountiful region from where he will reign. And God will reign over all things. In verse 9, it harkens back to Revelation 21, where the Apostle John says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. Then he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then verses 10 and 11, there's this terraforming. You're like, Pat, what's going on with these mountains? The mountains are getting smushed, and they're all becoming a plain around this beautiful Eden-esque Jerusalem, so that those who would come to worship God may be uninhibited, but also because the mountains aren't needed to protect Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem doesn't need protection because Jesus Christ is reigning from it. No one's messing with Jesus Christ after he's shattering mountains and he's got angels with him, and the city of peace, Jerusalem, that's what it translates to, will truly be a city of peace. And this is what the futurist longs for and looks to, and it's this beautiful, beautiful earthly reigning of Christ's kingdom on earth, right? Verses 12 through 15, then God judges the nations. And this shall be a plague with which the Lord will strike all peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. Then everyone starts fighting each other and all the animals are cursed. It's just this graphic scene of judgment. I saw one commentary like adamant that like, they're like, this looks like an atomic bomb. And I was like, I don't know. I don't know if it's an atomic bomb, but people melting away. It's that kind of graphic scene. And those who are of the nations who will oppose God's people will be judged physically and then spiritually forever. I'm not a doom and gloom preacher, but please rest assured that there will be a time where God's grace runs out. And it's much more fun to come up here and talk about Jesus' love and affection for people. But if you're here today and you're kind of 50-50 with Jesus, just understand that at a certain point, the time runs out. There's going to be an ushering in of the end age. And judgment's going to come upon you. And I beg you, if you're struggling with Jesus, who he is, if you're struggling with what you believe in, please take a moment to consider Jesus Christ. This is a terrible scene to be the wrong side of. 1 Peter 3:8 through 10 says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, that is the end times, will come like a thief. And when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, that means it's a time of darkness, similar to this, there, and the earth will, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment is coming. Please take countenance of your life and your heart. It does not matter. I get to preach this again, just going through the spiritualized view, the reform view, which I kind of teeter between the two, but there is no view of Scripture that is orthodox or right where the non-believer gets to experience the joys and grace of God. I urge you, consider Jesus as your Savior. Then verse 16 through 19, we get this renewed world order. Once again, kind of a highlight reel. All those who remain will be subject to the new millennial reign of Christ. We will worship him at his city of peace. It says all people will come there, but there will be this group of people who don't, right? And he will supply us with endless rains and provisions across all the earth, all who worship him. But he won't make people worship him. There will be a remnant of the nations that will suffer because they continue to not worship him, and they will experience famine and drought. And in verse 19, why he mentions Egypt is because Egypt was not rain dependent. And that's why it's mentioned here. They were fed by the Nile. Those who deny God, even if they have natural earthly provision, will not have his eternal provision. This is beautiful renewed earth, which lands it in my favorite part of the passage, verse 20 to 21. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord was the inscription on the high priest's metal sash. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. Just common pots. Everything that is common will be made holy, so that all those who sacrifice may come and take them and boil meat to sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor. The word traitor there is like legitimately just the word Canaanite. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord on that day. This is beautiful end time, where there will be a new institution of God's ruling on earth, which he will hold together all that is old and new and make right the world. And God's reign will have sort of a re-implementation of certain traditions. I don't fully understand it, but Feast of Booths is back, the sacrificial system is back, the temple's back, the priest is back. But these things will be done not for the atonement of sins, but in the remembrance of what Jesus Christ did. Holy to the Lord on the bells of horses. God will make that which is common and that which is not clean, he will make it holy, so that all of us may experience him in his reign. It's a beautiful, beautiful story depiction. I like the futuristic view. I like looking at things and saying this is all literal. I will tell you my struggles as I confess, when I was preparing this, there's the things we see very clearly that we hold tight to. There's the things we hold loosely to. I don't know how Jesus Christ is lighting the whole world up and people are rejecting him. I don't know how there's this reissuance of the temple system in this view these things exist. I don't really get it. It wasn't until I read, and I'm grateful to Gib for giving me this commentary, James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. He is a very reformed man who holds openly this view. And I needed his words, he says, and quotes Matthew 19, with God, all things are possible. I don't get what's going on here at the end, but I know God says all things are made clean, and I hold very loosely in this view. It's going to be beautiful. I don't know what's going on with the temple system, but it's a thing. And that's okay. In that dispensation, maybe God will enlighten me. I hope to be there someday. But let's reshift our minds now, because I want to find this unity between the traditional view, the preterist view, and that view we just read, the futurist view, because it's really important that we both see that the gospel is so present in both of them. Charles Feinberg's commentary, and he wrote this right after World War II, so he was like an underdog because nobody really held to the futurist view yet. But he says this, and it's one of the best spoken kind of transition points I could find. Few chapters in any in the scriptures are of greater eschatological significance than the chapter before us, and few passages reveal more clearly the vast difference between the literal interpretation of prophecy and the figurative or spiritualizing of it. It's going to read really different. And that's okay. So we've got to shift our minds back to AD 70 and realize that a lot of these things already happened. So let's dig into it on that way and see how we would interpret it a little bit differently. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you and will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and all the women ravaged, and half the city shall go out into exile. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Gibson's taught about this numerous times. Titus the Conqueror came and laid waste, and prophecies that Jesus predicted came true. There will be not one stone left upon another, as he said in Matthew 24, 2. And Jesus Christ predicted in Matthew 24 that the generation that he taught to would experience these things. And so there is this literal assurance in from Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven and the pouring out of his Spirit, and now this time of judgment. So Jerusalem is sacked, and all the nations are represented by Rome, because Rome was an amalgam of every single nation. And it shows, once again, this spiritual enemyship versus God's people. It doesn't matter if it's in the future view. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, 2,000 years ago. The world hates God's people. Jerusalem is attacked. And in verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. The Lord will deliver his people, but this is through the salvation of their spirits, not just the physical nation. You don't need Jerusalem, you need Jesus. And this is how it was with Jesus. He came to save souls. He didn't come to conquer Rome. Many people, when Jesus came, they were expecting a Messiah that would come and overthrow the government that was oppressing them. And what did Jesus do? Jesus died on a cross to save you for your sins. Ephesians 6, for you not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is not just a physical battle, but a spiritual one, and the Reformed and traditional view is to understand that God is battling against darkness in this very day. See how it's very different? In verse 4, on that day he shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That day is the end times. Jesus Christ ushered in the millennium, and what did he do? He did that when he was on the Mount of Olives. When he ascended into heaven, it was fulfilled at that time. And this chasm that splits is this chasm that represents those who would believe in Jesus and those who wouldn't believe in Jesus. Which historically leads us to kind of this neat point in verse 5. Zechariah says, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, which harkens back to Matthew 24:16. But those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is something that doesn't get taught anymore. But when Jerusalem was sacked, it's just so cool. All the Christians ran away. Nobody talks about this because we don't teach Matthew from the preterist view anymore. But Jesus Christ, in his prophecy, saved his people. And Jesus Christ delivered them. Because prophecy is not just for us today, but it was there for the church 1900 years ago. So God preserved his people. And then this is kind of, there are some struggles with the spiritualizing of this passage, and it's not as important to maybe the traditional Reformed church, but nonetheless, we'll hit some of the highlights in verses 6 through 11. There's this funky end time stuff, right? And there are a lot of hot takes on how to spiritualize this. I'm going to spare you and just hit the ones that everyone agrees on. Verse 8, on that day, the living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, the church. And what are living waters? Living waters in the scriptures are singularity only one thing, and that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ on the feast, at the Feast of Booths, goodness. John chapter 7 said this, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters. Now he said this about the Spirit, to whom those who believed were in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was going to come, and Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the outpouring of Spirit, ushers in what the traditional view, the preterist spiritual view, believes, the millennial reign of Christ. Many believers still today, many of us in this room, still believe that right now Jesus is reigning on the earth, which is fulfilled in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. God's reigning on the earth and sustaining his people. You say, Pat, that can't be. Come on, man. This is too far off. Listen, we're unified by what Jesus Christ is doing. But listen to Kaufman's commentary. I think he makes a good point. There are many, of course, who do not believe that God, through Jesus Christ, now rules on the earth. But that error is due solely to their misunderstanding of what the kingship of God really means. At this very moment, all who desire salvation in the name of Jesus Christ may receive it, if they will. God allows the free exercise of the human will and the fact that the fact of many willing to disobey God and his commandments in no way denies or prevents the rule of God. And then he quotes Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and upon earth at this very moment is in the firm hand, is firmly in the hands of Jesus Christ. Listen, I know it's different, but Jesus Christ is saving his people. And this is what the church has believed for a long time. In verse 15 through, or 12 through 15, there's a spiritual kind of reconciliation against those who reject the church going out, those who reject God's spirit and his gospel. I told you, there's no story in which those who reject Jesus Christ and the scriptures get off scot-free. Verse 12, God's going to hold accountable all those who reject his people and judge his enemies, but this is spiritual. This is judgment in the end times. This is what happens when people go to hell, is what the church traditionally believes. And those who are in societies that reject God in verses 13 through 15, they will destroy themselves and destroy one another and bring a curse on the earth. In verses 16 through 19, which was very, very widely debated in the Reformed Church, as I have read way too many commentaries, those who accept God will receive his favor. And that's about as far as I can give you. The good stuff is going to pour out. God's reign, his blessings, his grace will pour out on those who believe him. But many people still, even in traditional view, just don't believe that there's an event in which this can be tied to. There's still something to come. In verses 20 through 21, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be the holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and the boil of the meat and sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day. And when this is spiritualized, it's a little bit easier because every single one of us can find ourselves a Canaanite, and yet we will no longer be found unclean. Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, has made a pathway for us to eternally enjoy Jesus forever. Spurgeon says this. He says this in his commentary. The simple meaning of this text is this, talking about the horses. On that day will come, that day will come when in common life holiness will be the guiding star, when the ordinary actions of human existence will be as much the worship of God as the sacrifice on the altar or the mission of the high priest when he went within the veil. Everything that was most despised, the horses, the places that seemed least likely to be consecrated, the stables, and those things that seemed the least holy, the horse's harness, will be thoroughly used in obedience to God's will. Common things, then, in the day spoken of by Zechariah, are to be dedicated by God and used in his service. All things in the end times, regardless of your view, land in the same spot. God's going to make it right. God's going to make things holy. Zechariah chapter 1 starts with a call of repentance and concludes that all will be made holy. So what do the end times do? What do they give us? They give us a unified purpose, and they give us motivation to worship Jesus, to see that he will make right everything that hurts us and burdens us in this world, and gives us hearts of worship, no matter our view, that we may praise him eternally. Let's pray. Father God, may we strive for unity in your church. May we look forward with eyes that believe truly in the deity of Jesus Christ. And may it burden us that we would go forth with missions to share your gospel to those who would receive it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.